Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. We got part of the way through this section last Sabbath evening. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Well, now, last week, we looked at some general remarks concerning the way the devil tempts the people of God. And then, in particular, we considered the fact of how all of the temptation that the evil one pours out upon Jesus focuses on the fact that the devil knew he had come to be our Messiah, our Redeemer. And the evil one is doing everything in the world he can to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross, to take an easier way than the way of the cross. Because, you see, the devil knew enough to know the way of the cross leads to forgiveness of sins, to the glory of God, and to resurrection life, and to the extinction of the kingdom of darkness. And I'm going to be saying a little later this evening, and I intimated it last week, that the evil one is still plying the church with this same temptation, never more than today. He says to the church, Yes, be a church. Yes, be popular. Yes, be strong. Yes, be well thought of. Yes, be rich. Yes, be comfortable. Yes, serve the Lord. But don't go the way of the cross. That's no longer respectable. Avoid the cross. Avoid discipline at all costs. Come to God another way, a popular way. And so, I would say we have much to learn from the temptations of our Master. The fact that the church is tempted doesn't mean the church is corrupt. Christ wasn't corrupt and he was tempted. The fact that you're going to be tempted this week doesn't necessarily mean that you're out of favor with God at all. The devil always wants to tempt most of all the truest children of the Lord. But we can resist and we can win. And we'll be looking at that as we come to it. Now, the second temptation that Matthew brings before us is the last temptation in Luke. And the second temptation that Luke brings before us is the last one in Matthew. Without going into a lot of detail, I think that Matthew gives a true chronological order of the temptations, but Luke is just summarizing what happened without claiming to be giving it in the specific order. But at any rate, the next temptation that Luke mentions that the devil brought before our Savior is that the evil one has the nerve to ask the Son of God to bow down and worship him. And I want you to notice this, that what the devil is doing in this particular temptation, he says, the world is mine, bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms and their glory. What the devil is doing is imitating God. You know, in the book of Revelation, there is an unholy trinity that imitates the holy trinity. That's the way the devil always does. He disguises himself not as an angel of darkness. He's too smart to do that. But as an angel of light. He's imitating God. We read in Psalm 2, I believe verse 7, the very psalm that the Father chooses to quote at the baptism of Jesus, and this follows straightly upon his baptism, where the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance. God the Father says to Jesus, I'll give you the world. But of course, it's got to be by way of the cross, this suffering servant, because he also quotes from Isaiah 42. But the devil says, I will give you the world, and you won't have to suffer. Christian friends, watch out. Watch out. Whenever a voice speaks to you through a friend or through your own heart, offering you a surefire, easy way to success. I'm afraid too much of God's church for too many years has listened to that kind of thing. You see, most of the temptations that you and I have, not all of them, certainly, but most of them, generally, the devil has a way of presenting temptation as an attractive thing, as a good thing, a desirable thing, that is just an alternative way of doing something. We may know that God's way is such and such in the Bible. The devil says, well, now, there's several ways to look at it. We're living in different times. We've got to be broad-minded. We can't afford to be narrow. This will offend people unnecessarily. This would be unloving to say anything's definitely true and something's definitely wrong. So, come on this other way. You'll enjoy it. More people will be attracted. There won't be the suffering in it. Or you'll get pleasure now. Don't worry about the consequences. I'll take care of that. Come on and enjoy this thing now. See, the devil will try to make you think that he will give you the same thing that God offers you, except it's easier. That's the way he works. He doesn't tempt a man and show him what it looks like to be on Skid Row in the Bowery, lying in his own vomit in the curb of the street, begging for a nickel. He doesn't show him that when he first starts tempting him to overindulgence. But he makes it look attractive. And the same way in destroying a marriage. He doesn't show the grief and the heartbreak to the man's wife and the psychological damage for years to the children and the hurt to the church and the hurt to the community and the dishonor to the lovely name of Jesus that will come through destroying a home. But he makes it look like we can get by with it. It won't hurt anything. Just a little pleasure. What's wrong with that? You worked hard. You deserve it, and so forth and all that. And so he came to Jesus and said, I'll give you the same thing God will give you. Well, God said he'd give you the world. I'll give it to you. And my way, you won't even have to go to the cross. You will not have to submit yourself to God. You will not have to have nails put through your flesh. You won't have to be spat upon in the face. All you ought to do is bow down and worship me. Deny the Father and worship me. Now, I want to bring a matter up to you that's not entirely in the text, but it is somewhat in the text. And it's this. Now, it's what the devil was saying here. Is it true or not? Some people take this as absolutely literally true. I don't. Some say this verse proves that the devil is in total control of the present world. Where the devil says, all this power will I give thee, for that is delivered unto me. But that isn't so. But certainly the devil has very real influence in this world. And he does influence the evil world system. Of that, anybody that believes the Bible couldn't deny. But he is not, ultimately, if Jesus had bowed down and worshipped him, the devil still couldn't have delivered what he said he would deliver. Beloved old Dr. Robert G. Lee of the Southern Baptist Church recently died. One of the greatest preachers, undoubtedly, of this country in the 20th century, used to say that Satan always pays in counterfeit wages. He simply doesn't have all those goods to offer. He gives you a counterfeit experience. I wanted to read one of the commentators, Gelden House of South Africa, that I think explains very well what power the devil has and what power he doesn't have. Sometimes I feel in the evangelical church today we're tending to ascribe too much power to the devil. Powerful, all right. But God is more powerful. This is what Gelden House says. It is indeed true that by God's permission, the kingdoms of the world, insofar as sin rules in the hearts and lives of the leaders, and we see a lot of that today, and also the individual members of the nations, have been delivered to him. Thus Jesus himself spoke of Satan as the prince of this world, but he did not mean it in an absolute sense, as the arch deceiver himself pretended. He'll tell you he can give you more than he can. That's the point. Only to the extent that mankind surrender themselves in sin to the evil one does God permit him to rule over the world of men. So he doesn't have rule as a Christian. Some Christians think he does, but he doesn't. That's a lie also of the devil. He doesn't rule as a Christian tonight. The dead children of God are not under the devil tonight, many times. But nevertheless, always under his highest and final overruling, under God's overruling, so that everything in the end leads to God's glory. God never lets the reins slip out of his hand. It remains true that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that live therein. Even the powers of darkness cannot act without God's permissive will. Yeah, I think that needs to be said, and we need to remember when we take this.
whatever temporary pleasures we may get, there's a sorrow. Sweet in the mouth and sour in the belly, to use a biblical symbol. Counterfeit wages that won't be accepted in the bank and will put us in the clink. Disappointment, disaster to the soul. This is how to go the bloodless, crossless way. I wanted to read too much, but there's one other little passage I wanted to read from Reverend James Phillips concerning this matter of Satan tempting God's church to avoid the cross, to offer an attractive Christianity, a social gospel Christianity, a bloodless Christianity, a crossless Christianity. He says, is the thought of offering a cut-rate Christianity with a view of winning more people so far off the mark as a way of describing some approaches to Christian work? Jesus would not lower the price of discipleship when dealing with the rich young ruler and was prepared to let him go rather than compromise the challenge of the gospel. But one suspects that some modern attitudes would have been prepared because of his great potential as a future leader and his social position to make some diplomatic and judicious adjustments so as to accommodate his undoubted interest in spiritual things in the hope that at a later stage he might become more committed. However, such an attitude may be regarded, whatever it may be called, such an accommodation is still a betrayal of the highest, and Christ simply refused to win men on such terms. For him, and in his estimation, discipleship without a cross was of the devil. And dear Christian friends, I see that we've been guilty for too long of having an evangelism without discipleship, without lordship, without a cross. And you know what that is? The devil. Because it draws unconverted members into the churches, it helps corrupt the church. They don't pray, they don't love the Lord, they don't have the blood on their soul, they go out and live in sin and dishonor the good name of Jesus and the good name of the church. And the church has opened its doors for 75 or 80 years in this country and tried to get all the members that could gather in and make membership lower the thing as low as they could to get people to come in, and thus would be more popular and win the world, and we wouldn't say anything about the cross till after they got here, and then they got here and they didn't need to say anything about the cross and lordship and discipleship and the church came into the social club or worse. But Jesus didn't take that way. He wouldn't do that with the rich young ruler. How many churches would like to have the rich young ruler? He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. Social position, cultural background, educational background. How influential he would have been as a Christian leader. Some people would have had him testifying the next day if he'd come in. Jesus wouldn't do it. He made it clear what the gospel was at the start. It is repentance of sin and believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. You come in only by way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. I shall merit that side of the gate of light if the way of the cross I miss. You know, many years ago, I'm not good enough in American church history to know the reasons why, but I would say between about 1890 and say about 1918, World War I, most of the churches in America here exercising discipline over the members. I've looked in the early session minutes of the day, in 1899 and 1900, when the church was first starting, there were some cases of discipline. over the money. But as late as that, 1899, 1900, said yes, something to be a church member. They were really concerned that the lives of the members of Jesus and that the cross would be present in the lives of the followers of the Lamb,
so that his resurrection power could be present.
It wasn't really willing to get people or hurt people or that they were prudish or narrow or mean. No, they were more loving than we are. They cared more than we cared. That's why they came back to the ministry.
Now, wait a minute.
But then, I don't know the reason why.
I guess the world spirit, liberalism, floating in from Europe. And all of that, presumably. And we started getting rich in the South. We were poor in the Reconstruction. But then we started prospering somewhat in those years and got proud. And discipline went out and the cross tended to go out. Not completely, we know that. But it tended to go out in a bloodless, crossless way. Has been offered for nearly three generations, and look at the results of it today. I would say politically, I was speaking to someone the other day who is an advisor to two senators and one man in the House of Representatives in Washington. And it certainly seems to be the case that never since the foundation of America, and today we've got percentage-wise more church members than there's ever been because at the time of the American Revolution, there wasn't but one out of ten a church member. But of course, it really meant something high and holy to be a church member then. But never has the Church of Christ had less influence politically. By politically, I don't mean partisan politics. I don't mean that, but I mean for moral righteousness and integrity and goodness and truth. We have practically no influence with all the millions of Christians in this country. Practically none. Because we have avoided the cross and have lost our power. We have filled up churches with unconverted members in many cases. And we've lost the resurrection blessing of Jesus that can only rest upon those that have taken the cross. And Jesus refused to go a bloodless, crossless way. And the only hope for our church, the only hope for an individual tonight, is to go the way of the cross. Say, Lord, if it be the case that I've tried to go some easier way, some compromising, popular, modern route, Lord, I do confess it. I repent in dust and ashes, and I'm going to go your way. Way of the cross. And then we'll know his presence. Then we'll know his blessing and his power. And that could bring a revival in the church if enough of God's people would go to their knees and mean it and do it. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't argue with the evil one, but he answers the evil one with the word of God. Now I want you to think about something. Why is it that when Jesus uses the word of God against Satan, it's so effective, and sometimes when you and I try to use the word of God against Satan, it's not very effective? What's the difference? Other than the fact, of course, I know Christ's deity in that. I would say when we are able to use the word of God really effectively against Satan and in the lives of others, when we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, effectively, the way it cuts and does its work, it's when there's a harmony in our life with what the word says before we begin to use that word. You see, there was nothing in Jesus' life but what was in perfect agreement with the word. And thus, when he used it, it was effective. Now, I know we'll never reach a sinless perfection in this life, so there'll always be something in here that is not totally in line with God's Word. But still, if our basic attitude is this, Lord, I want your Word to control my life. I want its light to fill me and guide me. And I'm open to you to speak to me. Then when we use the Word, we can use it in power as Jesus did. But now, we cannot live in one way, in a worldly way, in a self-centered way, in an unbelieving way, and then suddenly a temptation comes along and we can use the Word effectively. It won't work. We can't live an egocentric existence with thoughtless of Christ, prayerless, and then somebody comes along and witness to them, leaving the Lord. That might have happened a few times in history, I don't know, but generally it won't work. Because in here has got to be true to what is in the Word, then we can use it as a powerful sword, unbelievably powerful. And that was what Jesus used, and it is available to us tonight. I want you to notice the third temptation with Matthew at the second. Doesn't make any real difference. And that is the temptation Satan told Jesus. Now, all right, you won't worship me, but let's do something else. I will help you get your kingdom. I'll help you be successful. And I'm going to make it possible for you not to have to go to the cross. You see, we went out in one area and the devil will come. I'm sure there must be people in the church that are not converted, and the devil comes every Sunday morning. He says, don't listen to that. That's fanatical. That's harebrained. If you go that way, you'll be considered an idiot. And maybe that might be answered, but he'll come up with something else to keep them from coming to the cross of Christ. So he has a lot of tools, a lot of weapons, and he comes and says, now, here's another way that you could win the world without going to the cross, and you won't even have to bow down and worship me to do this. Just do it on your own. I'll tell you what. Go to the top of the temple, very high, and jump off. And the Bible says the Lord will take care of you. And you will shock and surprise everybody so much with this dramatic feat that they will come to you and believe in you. In other words, this is one of the main tactics that the devil still uses. He's saying, avoid discipline. Avoid the routine of being in the Word in prayer, being in the services, and do something dramatic. That will help more people. That'll get more interest. Do something very, very dramatic, but don't go the way of the cross. That's crazy. That's hurtful. Don't go that way. But let's be dramatic. Leave out the cross. Leave out the discipline. The world won't respond to that. But be dramatic. Do something that will attract a tremendous amount of attention. Give an illustration of it. I remember reading in the newspapers almost exactly a year ago, I think, March or April, I don't remember which, a man and his wife, member of some religious sect or group or another, out in the West, I don't remember if it was Kansas or somewhere like that, had a boy that was maybe 12 or 14 years old, and as best I remember, he was maybe taking insulin, very serious diabetic condition or something of that nature. And so the parents, or the father maybe, decided that it would be a great witness to the world for his son not to take the insulin, and the Lord would just heal him like that. So he took his child off the insulin, and the boy died in a few days. Well, the father was apparently taken aback by that. He said he was going to raise the boy up on Easter Sunday And, or even, I believe he was going to raise him up at his funeral. So they had a funeral and tried to raise him out of his coffin, and that didn't work. And he said, well, I'll raise him on Easter. And then can't remember what, some kind of state law required him to be moved to another state and kept his body in a cooler and ludicrous, terrible things. And he thought he was going to raise him and all that this would prove, and of course he didn't. And they finally buried the poor lad under the earth. Now that was a man, without saying anything else about him, it was in all the papers, you probably read it, but that was a man that had been misled to think, the devil had misled him, nobody less than the devil, that real Christianity is not the humdrum of being in the Word and praying and letting your life be changed by God and loving people and loving your Savior and confessing your sins, changing little by little. But the Christianity is the dramatic, some fantastic healing or raising the dead or walking through fire and not being burned or this or that. It's something dramatic, and that will prove God. Now, I don't doubt that God wants to perform a miracle. Of course, I know He can do it. But what He gave to us, to His church, was the way of discipline. He never told the church to pull off dramatic, to try to draw the world to us by our cleverness and by the strange things we can pull off and by all the entertainment that we can produce that will be interesting and be different. We read that the early church in Acts, when the people were being converted every day and the Holy Spirit was given in such effusion, you know, it says they were doing two things, the apostles. They were giving themselves to the Word and to prayer. Of course, I know the deacons were looking after the meeting, and that was a part of it. But the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. The Word and prayer. For too long, the evil one has tempted God's church to neglect the Word and prayer. Look how many churches don't have a prayer meeting. How many don't have an evening service? I mean Presbyterian churches. But they have family night suppers. I'm not against family night supper occasionally. It's all right if it doesn't take the place of the Word. They won't have a prayer meeting or Sunday evening service, but they'll have a movie. Or they'll have a drama group. Or some kind of a march. Or this or that, and so many different organizations. Organization for the youth, organization for the old folks, organization for the middle age, and tennis team, and golf team, and this team, and that team. That everybody's worn out and hadn't got time to go to a prayer meeting if you had one. See, the devil's been successful, so avoid the cross, avoid the Word. See, the Word takes you to the cross. Prayer takes you to Jesus. And God wants us to be there, and the devil will do everything he can to keep the church away from the only place you can get blessing in the Word, in prayer, at the cross of Christ, from the resurrection power of Christ coming down on crucified souls. So all this has come in. Anytime you see all kinds of activities in a church that have crowded out the praying and the preaching, whatever else may be said, without any red tape, the devil has been at work and needs to be rebuked. And there need to be changes. So Jesus would not go the way of dramatic. There's one little phrase I wanted to quote here from great theologian James Denny, the early part of this century in Glasgow. Denny says, the trust of the church in other things, he means other than the Word and prayer and discipline, is really a distrust of the truth and an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. It is a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. Anytime the church loses confidence in the written word of God and tries to go to something else to attract people, that's atheism. Pure and simple. May be respectable, may be high class, it's sinful atheism.
It needs to be called such.
And condemned as such.
Roundly.
What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource. And we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. The temptation to take a lower ground than this, because you get more faith in, it'll be easier for them, won't embarrass them as much, won't require as much of them. They like it better. The temptation to take a lower ground than this is a very real one. God give us all grace to believe quite simply and fervently that there is nothing more irresistible than truth in pleading the cause of truth. In other words, nothing, if this word doesn't work backed up by prayer, nothing is going to work to draw in the elect. And if you start doing something else on a lower level than the word and the prayer to get people in, then they're not the elect of God, and they are not to be in. If somebody won't come in on the straight preaching of the gospel and that's not good enough for them, I don't want them in here. God doesn't want them in here. The only one way home is where the cross. And if we will hold that way up, God will honor it by and by. It'll be small at first. Here a few, there a few. God's never been worried by smallness. What worries God?
Now, I know God doesn't
worry, but I mean, what
displeases God is not smallness, but compromise. What cuts off power is not smallness, but compromise.
And as a group, small though it be, is committed to the Savior and his Christ and his resurrection and his lordship and his way, God's power will come down and save the elect that God has determined to be saved in that place, and God will build them up and bless them and glorify his name through them, and the work will spread. And God will get the glory, no man. That's one reason why sometimes it isn't acceptable in the church, because then no man gets the glory. But that's faith, it's God gets the glory. And then I want you to notice, here in closing, verses 14 and 15, after the temptation, Jesus again answered him with a word. Jesus knew the word, and his life was already obedient to that word, and thus it was effective. And the same resources available for every Christian in here tonight. The word is here. We have these services to help us understand it. And thank you all. To conform our will with the help of the Holy Spirit to the Word, then we'll have infinite resources to overcome evil. Every one of us.
The devil doesn't have authority over you. Only God does.
You're God's child. And you can overcome
Satan every time unless you decide not to, but act of the will. Use the Word. You'll overcome if you're letting it do its work,
first of all, in your life. Then you can use it. But in verses 14 and 15, after the temptation, we notice this, that Jesus went out in great power. In other words, here's a spiritual principle. Obedience is the ground of blessing.
You get that?
Obedience is the ground of blessing. Now, grace is the ground of salvation. God's electing grace is why we got saved. Nothing but God and mercy and love and grace and eternal choice in Christ to save us.
But blessing in the Christian life is a different matter.
Not entirely different. It's still grace, resting on grace.
But there's another element. Obedience is the ground of further blessing.
When God has told me to do something, a simple thing, I've got to do that simple thing that he told me to do first before he shows me a bigger thing and gives me bigger blessing and bigger responsibility, spiritually speaking. Obedience is a ground of blessing. Jesus refused to avoid the cross in those temptations. He refused to exalt himself at the expense of God. And he said, let it cost me what it may, let God be honored, let his word be done. And when he came through the testing, he came in the power of the Spirit. Now I want you to notice two things. Look first of all in verse 1 of chapter 4, and then in verse 14. Verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. That was before the temptation. Now after the temptation, notice the phrase in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. The commentators, and rightly so, especially I'm thinking of Campbell Morgan, great commentator of a former generation, notes that there's a difference here between the fullness of the Spirit, or the plenitude of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit. Jesus had, and I was sort of saying that God has, the fullness of the Spirit before the testing. For the Lord, with his